This is the second of probably eight studies through Job. There are 42 chapters in Job. I give you a fair warning, next week is going to survey quite a bit of material, the three cycles of dialogue that Job has with his three friends. Today we're focused on just a short chapter, the third chapter. I said last week that Job is about loss. And although it's been quite popular to assume that Job is about why does God allow suffering, that's not the big question that's answered in this book. In fact, Job keeps asking, why, God? And God never answers the question. Instead, when God finally comes climactically to Job in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, he asks Job about 100 questions. And all those questions boil down to the real big question that's at stake in our suffering. And that question is, how awesome is God? Or to put it in more biblical, explicitly biblical terms, how deeply do you revere God? How big is God in your eyes? Last week we studied chapters 1 and 2, and there we were introduced to Job. He is a godly man who is wildly blessed by God. God delights in his servant Job, and he points him out to Satan, and Satan says, oh yeah, he only serves you for one reason, because you make his life so easy. Satan accuses Job of serving God selfishly, and he also essentially accuses God, saying, God, no one would serve you if you didn't actually make life easy for them. And so God allows Satan to test Job. God's glory is at stake in this suffering. And we learned last week that God is worthy of our praise and of our life's commitment, even when we lose everything. We also learned that every trial is an opportunity, a unique opportunity, like an opportunity we don't have in good times. It is a unique kind of opportunity that we have to do exactly what we were created to do, and that is exalt God, show people how awesome God is, even when he takes things away. Both chapters 1 and 2 closed with Job saying, you give, you take away, I'm going to praise your name. Chapter 2 says, Job says to his wife, how can we accept good and not evil? He says, we're going to praise God in good times and in bad times. Job is committed to worshiping God through this trial. What we read today is a week after that horrible day in which he experienced the loss of everything. What we read today is when Job finally cries out in grief. I would guess that there are just two or three, maybe four people in this room who have experienced something to this extreme degree. All of us experience suffering. All of us experience grief. But what we see today is extreme in terms of human experience. Job 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. To curse means that you wish something were destroyed. You say, that thing is vile, disgraceful. That's what it means to curse something. And to curse the day of your birth basically says, he's saying, why was I ever born? Job says, verse 2, now verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. He's saying, I wish God had never planned the day I was born. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. He's saying repeatedly the same thing over and over and over. I wish the day I was born had never existed. Behold, that night, verse 7, let it be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light and have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. That is the first paragraph of chapter 3. Job's present grief is so great, he wishes he had never been born. He looks back on the happiness of his birthday, he reflects on his parents' shouts of joy. We have a baby boy! And he says, I wish that day had never happened. I wish God had never said on that morning, let there be light. His grief is so great, he thinks he'd be better off if he'd never existed. And his raw outpouring of grief just continues. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and great are there, and the slave is free from his master. In the first paragraph, Job had wished that his birthday had never happened. Here in the second paragraph, he wishes that he had died at birth. He wonders why his parents ever fed him. He believes he would be better off if he were dead, just like all people, good and bad. He says, verse 16, even like the wicked who have ceased from their troubling, or verse 19, like the small and the great, he believes that everyone who's died is better off than he. You might wonder why this paragraph seems to indicate that Job thinks that everyone who is dead is at rest. Did Job believe in an afterlife? Clearly, Job believed in an afterlife. He actually gives in chapter 19 one of the clearest statements that he believes in the bodily resurrection, one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament. Job knew that believers will face, and unbelievers he knew, that they will face bodily resurrection at some point in the future. What is unclear, apparently, at this time in history, is what happens in a period called the intermediate state. What happens between the time you die and the time that Jesus comes and raises the dead to stand judgment before God and enter into eternal heaven or eternal hell? What happens in that intermediate state? Job did not have a clear idea of that intermediate state. We now do. 2,000 years later, nearly, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have an idea of what's going on in that intermediate state here. He simply thinks that people who are dead but awaiting resurrection have ceased existence. They're at rest. But Job, here, is longing to have never lived. And that just highlights how badly he's hurting. What we just read, when he says, "Why wasn't I a stillborn child?" It has to be one of the most tragic poems of the Bible. He's wishing his parents had left him to die. What he's communicating there is the intensity of his present pain. And his grief continues. Verse 20. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for it more than hid treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light still given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. He's basically saying, my grief is so great, I have no appetite. Rather than taking any food in, I'm just pouring tears out. I'm spent with grief. Because, verse 25, the thing that I always feared has now happened to me, and what I dreaded has now befallen me. He says, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Dan Estes called these four expressions four knife stabs of painful frustration. In this final paragraph, Job's grief is so great, he wonders why God keeps giving him life. He basically says, why does God let those who are in such great suffering keep on living? it must be pointed out here, after we've read this entire chapter and especially this last paragraph, that Job is not suicidal. It's especially crucial to point this out in our day. The CDC has reported that suicide is the fifth leading cause of death. And the leading causes of suicide include despair after an intimate partner problem, despair over a physical health problem, or despair over financial problems. Job experienced every single one of these despairs. He experienced every one of these losses and the consequent pain, the psychological turmoil. But Job is not for a second contemplating taking his own life. He actually says, I long for it, but it comes not. Job fears God. Job has a view of life, remember chapter 1, that God gives life and God takes life away. And even here in the depths of his grief, Job will not arrogantly try to step into God's place and take his life into his own hands and hasten its own end. He's not a bit suicidal. Instead, he's agonizing. This man has just lost everything. Now, I want to try to discover the timeless wisdom of Job 3. This chapter is revealed by God, and it is crucial for us to be fed by, Christians. It's crucial for us. It's in this third chapter that Job has begun to ask the question, why? Verses 11, 12, 20, and 23, he's asking, why do you allow all this suffering to go on and keep me alive? But right now, he's not asking the question logically. He's not looking for an answer. Instead, this why is an emotional groan. It's a why that's just writhing in anguish. This man is in pain. He's just lost his property. He's lost every one of his 10 children. And he's dealing with some kind of physical illness that will not let up. And he's basically crying out in pain, why am I alive? Why was I ever born? Why have I ever experienced all the pleasures in life to now come to this point where the pain, the physical and the psychological and the emotional pain are so intolerable? God, why? He's not asking why logically. He's asking why in pain. One of the books that's most deeply impacted me over the last decade or so, and I've often recommended it, I've often given it away, is Jerry Sitzer's little book, A Grace Disguised. Jerry is a man who was returning from an Indian reservation with his family in the fall of 1991, and about 8:15 in the evening, the Sitzer's car was hit by a drunk driver who lost control at 85 miles per hour. That night, Jerry instantly lost his wife, Linda. He had been married 20 years. He lost his 4-year-old daughter, Diana Jane, and he lost his mother, who was in the car. He was left to be the single parent of 3 children, who were at that point 8 years old, 7 years old, and 2 years old, and they survived the accident. 3 years into the struggle, Jerry's sister and brother-in-law had read some of his journals, and they encouraged him to consider writing a book that maybe others could benefit from, his experience of God's grace through loss. He says, my book is not intended to help people recover. He says that recovery from catastrophic loss is an unrealistic, even a harmful expectation. If what you think by recovery is resuming the way we lived and felt prior to the loss. Instead, Jerry Sitzer says, it's possible to live in loss and to be enlarged by loss, even as we continue to experience it. There's one particular observation that Sitzer makes that I want us to gain from his wisdom and his experience this morning, and I think it's crucial as we study Job chapter 3. Jerry Sitzer's book, chapter 4, is entitled The Silent Scream of Pain. And he says, pain is the flip side of pleasure. And then he explains how this is true of both body and soul. He says, pain is a gift. Because it shows we have capacity to feel, whether pain in the body or pain in the soul. He gives an illustration. Ears. He says your ears that cringe at the wail of a siren, that's a painful experience, also can listen with pleasure to a Beethoven symphony. And what is true of the body, a part of the body like the ears, is also true of the soul. He says the pain of loss is severe because the pleasure of life is so great. He says the screaming pain I feel at the loss of my mother, of my wife, and my daughter reflects the pleasure I felt in knowing them. I cannot have one without the other. He goes on to recall, the night before the accident, Linda returned home from choir rehearsal at 10 p.m. We had a hot chocolate together. We crawled into bed, and we talked and laughed until 12:30 in the morning. At the end of our conversation, Linda said to me, Jerry, I can't imagine life being any better than it is right now. It's so wonderful to me. She said, I'm so overcome by the goodness of God. And he says, less than one day later, she was dead. He says, the accident set off, listen to this, it set off a silent scream of pain inside my soul. That scream was so loud that I could hardly hear another sound, not for a long time. And he says, I could not imagine that I would ever hear any sound but that scream of pain for the rest of my life. That explains very much of what Job 3 is about. Job is experiencing this pain. He can't hear anything else going on in the world. He's lost everything. And the goodness of God that had been given to him in a thriving business, in an awesome family, in physical health, all of those pleasures he enjoyed for so long are taken away, and he's writhing in pain. The main thing we learn from Job 3, I think, is that you can be a person in whom God deeply delights and yet experience pain that's so bad you wish you had never lived. Godly people can experience bitter sorrow. This is crucial wisdom for people at all times, but especially for us in modern America. The most popular evangelicals of our day teach that living for God is going to result in prosperity, in well-being, in healing, and in happiness. To put it in the best-selling author's book, it'll result in your best life now. That is a lie. Job exposes that lie. Peter is going to say, don't be surprised when you are overwhelmed with sorrows and sufferings. And I think he addresses us in our day. We act like comfort is the norm, ease is the norm, and suffering and trials are out of the norm. That's not at all how Peter or Job or other people in Scripture thought about suffering. Suffering is the norm, and any comfort or ease we might experience is actually remarkable. The reality is that we have a church full of people who are committed to Jesus, and yet you have experienced, and many of you continue to experience, painful loss. The loss of health. The loss of a job. The loss of a baby. Sudden loss of a spouse. Tragic loss of a parent. Job 3 teaches us that those in whom God deeply delights can experience dark, dark seasons of pain. Job 3 is remarkably comforting in that way. When you're going through times like this, you're not alone. I have two further applications before we wrap up, but I want to really argue for this main point. Some people read this chapter and they think, was Job right? I mean, is it really right for a Christian to cry like this? Wishing you'd never been born? I think it's helpful to point out that Job's words here are quoted a couple hundred years later by the prophet Jeremiah. Let's flip over real quick to Jeremiah chapter 20. In Jeremiah 20, if you just read the heading in your Bible, it's going to say something like the persecutions of Jeremiah, or the sufferings of Jeremiah. He's being persecuted by one of the chief religious leaders in Jerusalem named Pashur. In fact, one day Jeremiah comes into the temple, Pashur confronts him, and he sends him out for beating and to be put in the stocks overnight. He's just experienced horrible humiliation and physical pain. And if you notice, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 15, in that moment, Jeremiah sings. He says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the needy, the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Jeremiah, kind of like Job, is committed to praising the Lord even in trials. But look at verse 14, very next verse. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, and he says, let it not be blessed. Cursed be that man who brought the news to my father, saying, a son is born to you, making him very glad. He wonders why, verse 17. He wasn't killed in the womb. He says, verse 18, why did I ever come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Jeremiah, of course, is called the lamenting prophet. And he's going to go on to write the Lamentations of Jeremiah. A full book, 5 chapters of lamentations like this. Basically saying, why has God allowed such horrible suffering to come into my life? Why does God allow so much sorrow to fill our hearts? You can flip back to Job 3. But now let's think beyond Jeremiah. Much more significantly to say, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus himself. You know that when Mary and Joseph took Jesus, who is just newly born, to the temple in Jerusalem, an old man named Simeon, one of the men in the temple, identified Jesus as God's salvation, and he said, I can now die in peace, in joy, because I've seen the fulfillment of God's promises. He says, this is God's salvation, but he looked at Mary, and he said, I'm quoting Luke 2:35, a sword is going to pierce through your own soul. Think about that description of the psychological pain that Mary would endure. Who'd have thought that Mary, who gave birth to God's chosen king on planet Earth, would witness her son suffocating as he hung on a cross? Who would have thought that Mary, who gave birth to God's salvation, would witness her son with his hands pierced on that cross, crying in physical and inexpressible psychological pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sword would pierce through Mary's very soul. It's describing the pain that she would experience. And this is not to mention the pain that Jesus himself endured. Not only the physical pain, but what was it for Jesus to experience on that cross the abandonment of his Father with whom he was in close relationship for eternity? Talk about physical pain. You talk about psychological pain that we can't even express. And Jesus was the Son in whom God deeply delighted. Christians, come back to Job 3. You can be a person in whom God deeply delights. And you can be going through the darkest of experiences that leave you agonizing in pain. It's possible. Non-Christians, I urge you to consider why Jesus, God the Son, the one in whom the Father deeply delighted, died on the cross. He died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. He died on the cross, and he was abandoned by his Father because he was clothed in your sin. And God abandoned him as he was judged for your sin on the cross. Why don't you run to Jesus? Let him bear away your sin. Say, Jesus, I trust you. I commit my life to you. I want to follow you. You're my only hope for being reconciled to God. Jesus, in his suffering, not only made a way for us to be right with God, but he provided a powerful example. If God the Son, in whom God the Father deeply delighted, was not kept from the darkest hour of pain, why do any of us imagine that we, who follow Christ, will be exempt from pain? Jesus said twice to his disciples, like master, like servant. If they persecuted me, if I've been through suffering, they're going to persecute you. You're going to go through suffering. This is just par for the course. You can be a person in whom God deeply delights, and you can experience excruciating pain. I want to extend this in two major directions, and then we're done. The first direction is this. I think we need to learn from Job that bitter grief is a godly response to suffering. After his catastrophic losses, Job grieved. Actually, there was an entire week he cried and said nothing. When he finally did open his mouth, he asked God, "Why didn't I die at birth? Why am I still alive to experience all this suffering?" And God never once chided Job for grieving. This is a message for every one of us as individuals and for us as a church. Christians, one aspect of wisdom for life is that grief is a good and godly response to suffering. Jesus wept. Can I say it again? Jesus wept. Let me say it humorously. Don't try to be more holy than God. Jesus wept. Don't apologize for crying. Don't apologize for crying in front of people. Cry. Grieve. Bitterly grieve. Express your pain to God and others. I think if you don't grieve, you'll actually stunt any potential growth or progress. Let yourself grieve. Let yourself cry. Don't apologize for it. One of my teachers, Leighton Talbert, said, "When believers find themselves grieving like Job, they're in good and godly company." He says, "Expressions of grief may not fit some people's sanitized ideas of what a Christian ought to think and feel. But when catastrophe strikes like lightning, God has preserved a record of the grief of godly saints for our consolation." If you're grieving, if you're experiencing, as Sitzer put it, the silent scream of pain, you're not alone. One great problem that many churches face today, I've heard it repeatedly, I've read about this being a widespread problem in the church, is that grieving people don't feel welcome. There could be a couple reasons for that. One, I think, could be that the individual who is grieving could be too worldly. Let me share this idea bluntly. You could be actually too influenced by our Western culture. In America, in an extreme way in Britain, they actually make fun of themselves for not being people who express emotion in public. In America, in the West in general, public expressions of emotion are taboo. Have you ever apologized for crying in front of someone? Why? Why are we so ashamed of crying publicly? It's actually part of our ungodly culture. Some of the problem may be with you because you don't want to be open and feel grieved in front of people, and that might be worldliness that you've adopted without even realizing it. And I would say repent and do not apologize for crying in front of people. But on the other hand, it's often churches that teach half-truths. Churches can teach only one side. They teach something like, If you're going through trials, just count it all joy and rejoice evermore. And that's true, but they never teach the other side, that Jesus wept. Do you know that the night before Jesus died, he said, "I'm experiencing grief to the point of death"? Churches don't focus on the other side. That in his worship, as he was committing himself to the Lord, Job said, "My grief is so great, I wish I had never lived." As a church, we have got to let people grieve. We've got to accept grief. We've got to be willing to grieve in front of one another. I pointed this out a couple weeks back, but let me just highlight it again. Just think about church worship. Churches that rarely sing laments, maybe like, "And my soul, though stained with sorrow, fading as the light of day." It's basically saying, "I'm full of sorrow, I'm full of weariness, I'm longing to be with those people over there who are singing hallelujah, hallelujah." Say, churches that never sing laments, churches that rarely sing psalms of struggle and psalms of complaint, they, to put it in one pastor's words, distort the nature of the Christian faith. That kind of worship presents an unrealistic version of the Christian life. It's a cheap, plasticky version that basically says following Jesus is all upbeat praise. It's never mournful tears. Try counting. I pray that our church is never an uncomfortable place for those who are grieving. Let people around you, encourage people around you who are experiencing pain to cry and to cry in front of you. It's okay. The second thing I want to point out is that bitter grief won't last forever. Learn from Job chapter 3 that bitter grief won't last forever. I think it's helpful to actually zoom out twice. Once is to just zoom out from Job 3 to the rest of the 42 chapters of Job. But then secondly, we're going to zoom out just a little farther and put Job in the context of the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. According to Job chapter 42, God eventually brought Job out of this trial. He blessed him. God blessed Job, quote, "in his latter days more than in his beginning." And Job lived to have more children and to see his great-grandchildren. Job never forgot this loss, but over time, over many years, he did experience again life with delight, delight in God's goodnesses, his many faceted goodnesses. Now let's zoom out just a little farther and look at how Job 3 fits into the whole Bible. It was Jesus who, at his crucifixion, according to Isaiah 53, bore our griefs and carried all of our sorrows. And it's that same Jesus who Revelation 21 says is one day going to wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. In that day, there will be no, quote, mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. The former things will have passed away. A couple of you in this room might be in a circumstance this morning, this year, that's leaving you relating with Job. One way of putting it, life couldn't get any lower for you right now. Life's pain is so hard you wish you had never lived to this point to experience it. And Christian, it is crucial to remember that this season of pain will be just a season. More than 20 years ago, one of my closest friends opened up to a dear pastor and through tears explained the sexual abuse that she had repeatedly endured in her former church. The pastor cried with her that day. He eventually went on, along with a small team to meet with her for over 2 years, weekly counseling. So helpful. But on that day, he just cried with her. And he simply said, "You've had better days, and you'll have better days." And more than 20 years later, she's had better days. Many. I end with a final appeal to non-Christians, especially those of you who may be in here and think, "I could never become a Christian. I could never actually believe the God of the Bible because there's so much pain in the world." I just want you to consider that the Bible was discussing what's called the problem of evil. How could a good God let so much suffering go on in the world? The Bible itself was discussing this issue over 3,000 years ago. Sometimes non-Christians in our day think that their question, "Why would a good God allow so much pain?" They think, "Oh, that is a devastating concern for Christians that people now in our day are willing to bring up because we live in such a progressive, kind of transgressive society. We can say things that were just suppressed for many, many years. And now we're able to express out loud our belief that the God of the Bible can't exist because how could a good God let so much suffering in the world?" People have this idea that it's a modern question and that finally people have kind of put the sword or the dagger into the heart of Christianity with the problem of evil. And it's simply not the case. The problem of evil is not a new question. And actually, the first people to wrestle with the problem of evil were not unbelievers. They were believers. Job asked, I'm quoting verse 20 again, "Why is life given to people in misery?" The pain in our world is unspeakably great. All you have to do is watch the evening news. All you have to do is drive through our town, past the detention center, past the hospitals, past the funeral homes. But when you look at the pain in the world, the big question that you should ask is not, "How could there be a God?" That's not the big question. Instead, you should ask something like this: is it possible that the God who created DNA, the God who created the human brain, is it possible that the God who created our solar system and 200 billion galaxies, is it possible that that God could be working out a plan in which a world that now involves so much pain could in the end be more wonderful than a world that never knew it? To boil that question down, I would challenge you to ask this question: can I believe that God might be greater and wiser than I can imagine? When you're confronted with circumstances that bring you so low that you cry out in pain, "Why was I ever given life?" The big question to ask in your suffering is, how awesome do I really think God is?